Evening. If you'll go ahead and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, please. 2 Peter chapter 3. I have a bit of a lead foot when I drive, but I promise you it's a bit heavier whenever I preach, so I'm going to gas up real quick. And we'll be ready to go. 2 Peter chapter 3. We all know the story of Noah, that the time period in which Noah was alive was a very evil time period. The thoughts of men were always evil continually, as the Bible says. And they repented of the Lord that he had created man at that time. But Noah found grace in God's eyes. God called Noah out to build an ark. He called him out to preach the coming day of judgment to the people. And he called Noah out to keep himself pure in the process. But the thing is, between the time that God called Noah and the time of the day of judgment, there was 120 years. Noah spent that 120 years being faithful to God's command to prepare the ark to preach the coming day of judgment and to keep himself pure. Now, today, I find ourselves in a very, very similar situation. We're in a very dark time today, but the call of God is the same on each and every one of our lives. We are called to be filling our ark, to preach the coming day of judgment, and to be keeping ourselves holy. In 2 Peter chapter 3, I want to present to you that there will be scoffers, that the day of the Lord is coming, and that we have a twofold responsibility. Let us pray. Father, I come before you tonight just emptying myself. I pray that you'll speak through me, use your word, touch the hearts and lives of people tonight. Take me out of the way, and just pray that you'll use your word and open each and every one of our hearts, mine as well. Praise you and thank you for all that you'll do. In your name we pray. Amen. In 2 Peter, the apostle first begins the first chapter writing to us instruction on how to grow in our knowledge of Christ. He tells us to be diligent and tells us how to grow. The second chapter, he tells us about false prophets and false teachers that are going to be coming and preaching their own false doctrines. And in the third chapter, he implores us. He says, he gives us the motivation for growing. It gives us the motivation because we're going to be facing those false doctrines. And so we see first in 2 Peter chapter 3 that there will be scoffers. Let's begin reading in verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. We see in verse 3, the Bible says there will be scoffers in the last day. Now, what is it to scoff? What is it that we're going to be facing? To scoff is to treat with insolent ridicule or mockery, or to manifest contempt by derision. Contempt, insolent ridicule. They hate the message that we're preaching. That is why they're scoffing at us. They don't want to hear the truth of the gospel. It is in pride that they ridicule us as believers. And at the latter part of verse 3, it says, walking after their own lusts, seeking after their own desires, wanting to preach their own gospel. They don't want to depend upon God because they want to be their own God. They don't want the truth. That is why they scoff. And it is in pride. And in pride they will question and cast doubts on our beliefs. Beginning of verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? You told me 2,000 years, that Jesus said 2,000 years ago he was coming back. It's been 2,000 years. Where is he? I see no evidence of him. Where is Christ today? You're a fool. That's them scoffing at us in their pride. They are questioning, casting doubts. You believe that ancient book that was written 400 years ago? That's just the KJV version. Now, this book was written thousands of years ago, but as holy men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost. God wrote this book. It is God's book to us. And it is the truth of God. It is God's word to us. They will question and cast doubt on our beliefs. And they will offer teachings to counter our own preaching. Latter part of verse 4. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Hot topic today is evolution and creation. Okay. Evolution, there is a key assumed truth to evolution. It's called uniformitarianism. That is a big $10 word. Let me try to explain it. It is the assumption that the same natural laws and processes that operate in the universe now have always operated in the universe in the past and apply everywhere in the universe. $10 definition. Uniformitarianism basically says that the process of nature that are going on now are the same process and have been going on at the same exact rate for all of time. Allow me to illustrate. The Grand Canyon, there's a river that runs through it. Uniformitarianism says that if the river started at the top of the Grand Canyon and eroded at the same rate that it erodes now, then it must have taken 13 billion years for that river to erode. This is a key teaching of evolutionism, of evolution. And it is a false doctrine that they are teaching. I think of this, the fact that they question and cast doubt our beliefs. They offer false teaching to counter our own. This isn't a present-day rebuttal to our beliefs. This is as old as Satan in the Garden of Eden. He cast doubt. He said, "Hath God said?" And then he offered his own teaching. He said, "Thou shalt not surely die." But God knows that if you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be like gods. We are not like gods. Satan offered a false doctrine in order to cast man into sin nature, to take away God's creation from him. And so we see that in pride, they will ridicule us as believers. They will question and cast doubt on our beliefs. And they will offer up their own teachings. But we also see that in ignorance, they will reject God himself. Verse 5, they reject God as our creator. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. It was by the word of God that the heavens were of old. By the word of God, creation came into being. If we reject him as our creator, we have no obligation to him. He didn't make us. We don't have to follow him. We also see in verse number 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store. The same word that created it is the same word that's keeping it going now. He is not only our creator, but he is our sustainer. We reject God as creator. We reject God as sustainer. We have no accountability to him. We have no responsibility to him. So they depend on this false doctrine of evolution. They reject God as creator and sustainer. But not only that, verse 7, by the same word they are kept in store, reserved into fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. They reject God as creator. They reject God as sustainer. But they also reject God as our judge. If they reject God as their judge, then they have no wrong against him. He can't pull out a list of things and say they're wrong because he has nothing to judge. He is not their judge. He is not our judge. But they reject him as judge. It also says, and perdition of ungodly men. The execution of that judgment. He has determined every single one of us to be guilty in our sins. He has judged that. And one day is coming, the execution of that judgment. Now, many of us in here, we have accepted that God, that Jesus Christ came down. He became our Savior. He died on that cross. He nailed that, in Colossians chapter 2, it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. He nailed that handwriting of ordinances against us. What is the handwriting of ordinances? It's a list of all the things we've done wrong, the sins we've committed against God. We denied God. We've lied. We've stolen. The handwriting of ordinances, Jesus Christ took that handwriting. He nailed it to the cross. And with the blood that he shed on that cross, he covered it. We are no longer bound to that sin. But they reject God as the judge and executioner. And if they reject God as judge and executioner, it removes any sense of accountability to God or even the need of the Savior. They don't have to listen to the truth that you're preaching because they don't have a God. They don't have a creator and sustainer that they are obligated to. They don't have a judge and executioner that they are accountable to. So we see that in these present times, in these last days, we are going to be facing scoffers. Scoffers who will, in their pride, ridicule us. Scoffers who will, in their ignorance, reject God. And even though they don't see their need of a Savior, they do need a Savior. Because the day of God's judgment upon the earth is coming, and they can be rescued from it. Let me talk to you about the day of the Lord. This is found in verses 8 through 10. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. We see first that the day of the Lord will come, and that God's promises do not come with a specific time of fulfillment. We know it's coming. Noah waited 120 years. I think of Abraham and Sarah. They were promised a son. They were promised Isaac. But that son didn't come until by man's power it was physically impossible. God blessed them with that seed. Abraham was 100 years old, Sarah 90, whenever they had Isaac, that child. See, God's promises do not come with a specific time of fulfillment. If they did, do you think we'd be doing the work? God says, all right, in 2034, I will be coming back and rapturing you, and the day of the Lord will come, the tribulation period. Do you think we'd be doing anything until 2033? I probably wouldn't. I mean, I have a problem with procrastination. I mean, I'm like, you know what? I still got a few years left. I can grow old. I can do what I want for a while. Yeah, 2003. But no, he doesn't come with a specific fulfillment. And so we see that, secondly, when God waits, that he's waiting on the day of the Lord. When God waits, it is for our benefit. Verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is long-suffering toward us. Did you know that when we're not out there telling people about the day of the Lord, when we're not out there telling people about his shed blood, or even whenever we're denying our spiritual man inside us and reviving that carnal man, we are causing God to suffer. But he is long-suffering to us, offering us opportunities to receive forgiveness from him and to be able to continue in the work. To be able to confess our sins before him, because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And if we do that, we can continue the work. He is long-suffering toward us, but he is also long-suffering for us. He wants to spare us suffering. He wants to spare those that don't know suffering. That's why we have this time. We are to go and tell them, say, look, the day of the Lord is coming. The tribulation is coming, and worse, eternal separation from God is coming. But what do we do with that knowledge? He is long-suffering to us. And he is long-suffering for us. Because he does not want us to suffer. Christ has already paid that debt. He has already borne our sins. He has taken them away. He took them away, as it said in Colossians 2. Nailing it to his cross. We see that God's promises do not come with a specific time of fulfillment. We see that when God waits, it is for our benefit. Can I tell you, that doesn't just mean waiting for the day of the Lord. That means waiting on an answer to prayer. Waiting for something that you're really looking forward to, but God waits for it. Maybe you don't need it then. When God waits, it is always, always for our best. We see also that the coming of the day of the Lord is discernible. We see in verse 10, it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, I found this picture very interesting. Several times in the scriptures, we are implored by Christ and the apostles, awake thou that sleepest. Wake up, it is high time to awake. If we are asleep in the night, we will miss the thief coming. If we are asleep now, not looking for the thief in the night, we will miss it. We will miss all opportunity to prepare ourselves, to prepare others for his arrival, for the day of the Lord's arrival. But if we keep awake, if we are vigilant, if we are discerning, watching for the signs, watching for a rustling tree, watching for a shadow, we can see the shadow discerning as it comes closer and closer. Whenever it arrives on our porch, we can tell people, the day of the Lord is here. When it arrives on our porch, it's too late. When he breaks into the house, whenever it comes, it's too late. We have to be discerning. It is discernible as a thief in the night. If we are awake and not sleeping. So, we also, and lastly, we see that the day of the Lord will be severe. Back to verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Continuing in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Go down to verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming day, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The day of the Lord is severe. Now, thankfully, those of us who are saved, we won't be experiencing that. The day of the Lord is in reference to the tribulation period. Whenever we who are saved are raptured up, taken away with Christ into heaven, we won't be experiencing the day of the Lord. We won't be experiencing the heavens on fire, the dissolving of the earth, the judgment that is coming. But those who are not, those who we do not warn, and they would accept Christ if we warned them, they will be suffering. But the day of the Lord will be severe. So we've seen that now in these last days there will be scoffers. We see that the day of the Lord is coming. We need to be watching for it. But knowing these truths, we have a twofold responsibility. Now, our twofold responsibility is found in verses 11 and 12. That is that we are to prepare ourselves for the coming day. We are to prepare others for the coming day of judgment. As we prepare ourselves, how do we do? In verse 11, it says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holiness, in all holy conversation and godliness? What sort of life are you living in preparation for the day of judgment? Are you living a life surrendered, following the will of God, reaching out to others, imploring them to get into the boat as Noah did? The day of judgment is coming. What are you doing to take as many with you? We need to be, as we prepare ourselves for the coming day, how do we do that? In verse 14, it says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, because ye know these things, it says, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. That word blameless means nothing to hold on to. It means living a life before God that is without any corruption. Now, I'm not saying you'll never sin. You will. But you need to be living a life that is so sensitive to the Spirit's leading that you sense that sin, you confess that sin, you repent of it, and you go on your way living for Christ. Because we are to be blameless. If that word blameless, I was saying, has the idea of nothing to hold on to. If Jesus Christ comes back and looks at our life here, I got five fingers, I got five sins. He's got five sins in his hand that he says, you know, if you had given these to me, if you had confessed these to me, repented of them, turned them away, you could have done so much more for me. You could have done so much more to bring others into your boat. I could have used you so much more if you had just let go. But now I'm holding it. Now I have this thing to hold on to, these sins to hold on to. We're not blameless if we go to God with sin in our hearts. But we must be blameless as we prepare ourselves for the coming day. But we also must be diligent. Verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I mentioned earlier the first chapter of 2 Peter talks all about how to grow in grace and knowledge of Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this epistle is for. He says, grow, beware of false doctrine, because the day of the Lord is coming. So we are to be diligent to be found in peace without spot and blameless. We are to be diligent to grow in grace and knowledge of Christ, but we are also to prepare others for the coming day. As we watch verse 12, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God. We are looking for, we are watching. In watching, I think of the illustration given in Ezekiel 33 of the watchman. You don't have to turn there, but it says, again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, speak to the children of thy people and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon the land, that is judgment, That is the coming judgment. When I bring the sword upon the land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, that is us. We are the watchmen. God calls us to be the watchmen. So there's judgment. The sword is coming. It says, there's a watchman, and that's us. If when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, if the watchman warns the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. Says, you watchmen, you who are here preparing others for the coming of the day of the Lord, you get out there, you warn them, you tell them of the coming, and their blood is not on your head. It's on their own, because that choice was theirs. They were presented with the gospel, presented with the truth, and they made that choice. Continuing on, but if the watchmen see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, I tell you now, even if you didn't before, after this message, you see that the day the judgment is coming. It is now your responsibility as watchmen. You are now being called to blow the trumpet and warn the people, and blow not the trumpet, and people be not warned. If the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away as an iniquity. He is still guilty. He's still guilty before God. Just because he didn't know doesn't mean he's innocent. He still has that sin nature. He still has not accepted that gift of Christ. He is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. It is no longer their choice that they denied Christ. It is our choice that we did not give them the message, and their blood will be required at our hands. I'll give you an illustration. Whenever I was a child, 11, 12 years old, I was walking downtown with some of my family, and there was a young woman. We were downtown. She looked like she was dressed in business wear. A young woman walked past me. I didn't know her. She was nowhere near my age, but for whatever reason, I had the heaviest burden on my heart to reach out to her, to talk to her. I didn't know what I was supposed to say to her. I didn't know if I was supposed to preach the gospel. I didn't know if I was just ask her how her day was going. But I had this incredible burden that I haven't felt since then to reach out and just talk to her. But I let that moment pass by. And I live with that moment every day. I think of that woman every day. And I pray that God sent someone else into her path to reach that woman that I was afraid to step out and talk to. But can I tell you, if he didn't, her blood will probably be required at my hands. It will be on my hands. I don't want that same fate for you. I don't want that same judgment to come upon you. He says, I had so much for you to do. I had so many people for you to reach. But you were holding on to your sin. You are not blameless before me. I couldn't use you because you would not surrender. You would not be used as a watchman. You would not go and tell the people of the coming day of the Lord. But God is not willing that any should perish. That is why we have this time. Noah had 120 years. He preached for those 120 years. We have had 2,000 years. We have been preaching for 2,000 years. But now the torch has been passed to us. It is our responsibility to be reaching out, to be telling people of the coming of the day of the Lord, that no man should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Because whosoever believeth on my name, whosoever, that is all men. Can I tell you, the outreach ministries here at this church have made such an impression on my heart. There's a cancer ministry, there's a prison ministry, there's door-to-door knocking, there's a basketball ministry. There are all sorts of different ways that we could go out and serve, reach our fingers out into the community, to reach other people. But how many of us are really taking an opportunity to be involved? I know one Saturday a month, they have a big church blitz where they have breakfast, they send everybody out on visitation. It's one Saturday a month. One. How many of us would actually take time to go out, to go visiting? Not many will say that they have different responsibilities and work that they have to get done. Can I tell you that I use that excuse a lot too? But that's all it was. It was an excuse. Because the call of God is greater than the call of any occupation we have. But we need to realize that the heartbeat of God is the salvation of souls. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came not to condemn, but that the world through him might be saved. And yes, there will be scoffers, but they need the Lord because the day of the Lord is coming. And we must, as Noah, do everything we can to fill our boat, to reach as many people, to preach that righteous message, the gospel of salvation, to as many as we can before the fire comes.